topic today on family centers on marriage. And regrettably, I invited all of the experts and those who have perfect marriages to come and preach this message. But they were all unavailable and tied up, and none of them could come, so you're stuck with me. Which means you are not hearing from an expert today. Beverly will attest to that. She is with me. As a fellow traveler, I should say, would be much more applicable. The third preliminary thing, you're still turning to Genesis 2, by the way, it comes right after Genesis 1. It's in the front of your Bible. You there yet? The third thing I want to tell you is if you are not married and you are here today, this is a sermon on marriage. But I don't want you to check out and disconnect and certainly not leave, because someday you may be married. So you'll want to tuck away this information by way of notes and save it, not for a rainy day, but for your wedding day. That could happen. But if you are not ever going to be married or married again, if your spouse has gone on to be with the Lord, then I want you to still stay tuned and perhaps take a few notes and learn a little something. Compare it to your experience, and here's why. Because we're all disciples who are called to make disciples. So we're always learning for the purpose of sharing and teaching and passing along what we've come to know and understand. So it may not be your marriage, but maybe you'll have the chance to speak into the life and marriage of someone you know. Could be a child or a grandchild. It could be a neighbor, a family member. Could be a friend. But if you will learn something, then God will use that something, as He's faithful to do, to help someone else. So that means we're all in this, right? We're all in this together. Say, oh yeah. Yeah, this is the end of the beginning or something like that. Genesis chapter 2 is our text. We're going to dive right in with some good news. I have good news for you. Are you ready for a little good news? Here you go, Connie. Here's some good news. 50% of all marriages do not end in divorce. Amen. That's good. That's good news. You don't think it's good news? No, I don't mean like half full, half empty, the other 50. I mean it's not even 50. That's a number that's been thrown around for years. It's never been substantiated or justified. It's not an actual number. It's really hard to find out what the rate is. And there's about four or five different ways of coming up with a rate, whatever rate you choose. But the best of all of those, that number is much less, much closer, in fact, to about 40%. That's not great, but it's a whole lot better than 50. And it means that 60% of marriages make it. Hello? Not only that, more good news. The marriage rate of today, by whatever standard you choose to identify any rate, is at its lowest since 1971. That's good news. In fact, the divorce rate peaked in 1981, and it's been consistently declining year after year since then. That's good news. That means that Americans are taking more seriously or working a little harder on marriage and home and family, and that's a good thing. Now, there are a lot of factors that influence your chances, if you will, if you don't mind me using that phrase, for success, meaningful marriages, and long-term. There are some factors. For example, let me throw a few at you. If you'll wait till you're 18 to get married, your chances go way up. Not that your dad would let you do it anyway, but 18 is a good number up. Also, if you'll get some education, your chances go way up. If you have a household income of $50,000 or more, which an education helps to get, then your chances for a meaningful and long-lasting marriage goes up. If you want your chances to go down, significantly down, just move in together first. U.S.gov statistics indicate that you are 7 times more likely to divorce if you live together before marriage. And furthermore, if you want to increase your chances of marital happiness and success, wait until after marriage to have your first child. You are 45% less likely to divorce if you wait until after marriage to have children. Those are just some factors. There are many. But regardless of your history or your current reality or whatever risk factors or bonus factors you have, the single greatest factor in building a meaningful marriage and a long-lasting marriage is to go back to the manual wherein we read about God's design and align our marriages, homes, and families to that design. And by now you have found Genesis chapter 2, which is a manual for great marriages, here beginning, of course, and all the way through God's Word, of principles that enable us to really and significantly connect to others and especially to our spouse. Let me read it for you. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone.'" Not good. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was no helper. There was not found a helper fit for him. And how many of you know Adam needed some help? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last." Think about that. Guys, do you remember your wedding? And when the door opened and your bride in all of her radiance stepped through and you caught a glimpse of her for the first time. Do you remember that sense of, guys, this is what you do right now. This is what you do right now. Remember, you were just awestruck by the beauty and the radiance of your bride? Adam, there you go. You get dessert today, brother. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's not the wedding dress. It's not the veil. It's not the hair and makeup. It's not the shoes. It's the woman. "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Not ashamed. Now, you didn't have to say amen to that part. "They were not ashamed because there was no sin, therefore no separation, no shame, and no suffering that was to come." But in this, we have an Edenic presence. It's a garden type. It's a paradise, Eden, where God put this man and woman and designed them for each other and connected them to each other in the most meaningful of human relationships. And here we find God's design. Let me point out a few key phrases according to God's design for your marriage or for those you might speak into. Number one, still not good for man to be alone. That hasn't changed. That's one of those enduring truths that men need help. Because he's created to connect, of course, first and foremost to God. We want to be sure about this each week, that we were created with a space, a place for God, and no one else, no thing else can fill that space. In fact, the single best piece of advice I can give you for having great relationships is to have a great relationship with God, which is only possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. The truth is, we have this place within us made for God, and until God is settled in that place, there'll be this longing deep within our soul for something beyond ourselves. And while it's true that our wives or our husbands help us to feel complete, good friends help us to feel complete, nothing completes us like Christ. I want to say again, and I'm happy to say over and over, if you're looking for or expect another human person to meet the deepest needs of your heart and soul, you will forever be frustrated. Because that space is a place only God can fill. Created to connect, not just to our Creator, but in community. See, not good for man to be alone, so God brought another into His sphere of influence, a woman. And she was designed according to His design, and they were both commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply, and how many of you know He needed help to do that? No biology lesson, figure it out. It took two to be fruitful and to multiply according to God's design, and man needed help in a very practical sense. Both of these are essential to fulfilling each of their purpose according to God's design. And so God saw the man, saw he needed help, and made for him a helper, a helpmate, which is someone like him, unlike all the rest of creation, which he named and had dominion over and worked in. Yet there was this one, this woman, who was so like him, she could help him. And not in the negative sense, and I want to be careful about this, there's certainly nothing demeaning or diminishing in the role of helper or helpmate. In fact, just the opposite is true. Do you know that God is referred as Israel's helper in this same way? Moses even referred to God, specifically, "God is my helper." Helpmate, the same idea that we are helpless and incomplete and we need God and the person that God has created to connect us to in marriage. helpmate. It's not negative, it's not demeaning, it's not diminishing in value whatsoever. That's already been established. When in Genesis chapter 1 we read this description, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That's a shared commission, the result of a common creation, both created in the image of God. So her value, worth, was clearly established as one who was also, as Adam was, created in the image of God and given this role and responsibility of all creation to superintend it, to have dominion over it, and to fill it. So don't ever get the idea that because this is a helpmate, that it is a lesser value. Different role, equal value. A helpmate, fit, the third phrase, fit for him. Meaning comparable or in a complementary fashion. Suitable is a decent word here. Like what's in front of him is more particular to the Hebrew. As in correspondence. She corresponds to him. He to her. There is in this a human sameness wherein they are fit together to complement one another and to complete each other, and neither is complete without the other. Are you catching this? They fit together. This fits. This works. And this isn't just a physical, biological correspondence. This is an emotional and a psychological and a social correspondence. As surely as man can relate to God, humankind can relate to God in a way that nothing else in creation can. The man and the woman relate to each other in a way that nothing else in creation can. There's a correspondence of an emotional capacity, of the ability to know and to think and to process, and most importantly, to love and to receive love. Fit for him. Only one. Each one is half of the whole, and they are both dependent mutually on each other. And notice from whence she came, made from his side. The Lord God took a rib out of the man and closed up the place where it was with flesh. Meaning of the same source and substance as the man. And I love the way Matthew Henry wrote it in his commentary. Many of you have read this, that she was not made out of his head to top him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved and beloved. God took from the man. And fifthly, notice this, and the two shall become one. And more than a physical union or connection, this is much more than sharing a common address or a common bedroom or bed. This is much more than sharing a common bank account, although that can be difficult. Notice the reality here. She was taken from him. She was a part of him. And now she's returned to him. So the cycle or the circle, as it were, is closed. Something was missing in him, physically, literally missing from him when he woke up. And then God brought her to him. That's why he said, whoa. Well, that's not what he said. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She came out of me. She was a part of him before God brought her to him. So there's a sense in which there is this created oneness that superseded or preceded the ceremony, as it were, of the father bringing the bride, or of God presenting Eve to Adam in this very first wedding example. And then we see what happens as she's taken out of him, brought back to him. There's an instant connection. There's a spiritual union. So that he is to leave and to cleave as God weaves. And the two shall become one flesh. Meaning, they complete each other, and they are complete together in each other. They depend on each other. They are responsible to each other and for each other because they are one. And God works that out in a miraculous way, then and now. Over time, of course, it grows. For example, how many of you have a spouse who finishes your sentences for you? And the guy goes, can I tell the story, please? But let me help you guys. When women interrupt each other to finish the sentence, it's a compliment. It means they're synced up and they're together. They're going in the same direction. But when, ladies, let me just tell you, when you try to finish your husband's sentences, he feels disrespected, like you don't think he can tell the story right. And over time, you think each other's thoughts. Have you ever looked at your spouse's face and know what she's thinking before she says a word, or vice versa? Do you know it's even proven statistically that over time, married couples come to resemble each other physically? When I was in college, I was sent on an assignment to a school for the gifted. I was a guest. And the particular teacher that day had these pictures up on the board, and he asked the gifted students to look at all those pictures and to see if anything jumped out at them. I totally missed it, but they got it. They said, they all look alike. And the longer they've been married, because it was underneath their picture, the more alike they look. And you know what? Scientists have proven in many times that over time, God really does weave two people together to become one. I mean, if you look at the same face every day for 50 years, you start to reflect the same facial expressions. If you have a husband or wife who's happy and joy-filled and smiles all the time and loves to laugh, your face probably reflects that. But if you married a sour persimmon, you know, if you married that guy that says, I'm happy on the inside, frown, 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 you know what? Your face begins to resemble that. That's human nature. It's true. The longer we're together, the more like each other we become. We grow together. That's an important principle. That this weaving that God does isn't just an instantaneous. It's a lifelong process of weaving two people together as one. Now, I will tell you it's not easy. You know it's, if you're married, you know it's not easy. If you know anybody who's married, you know it's not easy. It's hard. It's worth it, but it is work. And you're working against some pretty formidable foes. I hate to change the subject, but just want you to be aware that there are several reasons why it's so difficult. Number one, the devil works to destroy the work of God. Keep in mind, you are created in His image. Therefore, you reflect Him and you reflect His glory. Fill the earth and subdue it is about multiplying the image of God throughout all the nations. And the devil hasn't missed that fact. And when he looks at you, he sees the image of the Creator, and he despises that. And then God does something incredible. He puts two people together so that they don't live life in loneliness and separation and isolation. And the devil sees the power in that and the potential in that union. So he works really hard to divide what God has united. That's how he works, divide and conquer. Works in the body, works among people, certainly works in the marriage. So you do have an enemy who is against you and against your marriage and your marital happiness, success, significance, and longevity. Let me just remind you of Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So when you look at your spouse, know that's not your enemy. Know that's not your enemy. Your enemy is the enemy of both of you. When Beverly and I were raising up our kids and they were young, we just had this thing we did. I learned it from James Dobson many, many years ago. That whenever there would be some conflict between them, we would always just very simply remind them, the enemy is out there. We're on the same team. And husbands and wives, I know that there are times where things flare up between you and in your relationship and they're just mind-boggling. And sometimes you step back and go, what is going on? Can I suggest a possibility? You're in spiritual warfare. You're having a moment where Satan is trying to divide and his dominions, his demon, is trying to split you up and you're feeling that. And have you ever had one of those conversations? You can't even remember what you're mad about or what you're fighting about. And it's a blown up way out of proportion and it just keeps going and keeps going. It's because your enemy is fueling the fire of division. So equip yourself to battle spiritually where there is a spiritual battle going on. Let me suggest a second opposing force. You have to go against the world. More and more so these days, because the world wants to delegitimize traditional marriage in order to legitimize anything and everything else. Now, years and years ago, people who preferred non-traditional approaches to family and to marriage said, we're not against marriage. We think that's great. We just want to do this over here. But in reality, it's not enough just to do this over here as long as there is a light shining, then darkness is exposed. So there's been a great shift in recent years to delegitimize what would be called nuclear family, traditional home and family, God's design kind of marriages and families, because the very presence of those traditional models threatens everything else. So it's not enough now simply to say, we just want to do what we want to do. Now the world has to say, and you can't do what you're doing because it makes me feel uncomfortable. So there is an agenda, you better believe it, to delegitimize traditional marriage in order to legitimize everything and anything else. But you can't always blame the devil, and sometimes the world is a long way away. Sometimes you and I are our own worst enemy. Because you know what? One of the most formidable foes you will ever face in marriage is yourself. Because we are by nature selfish and self-centered and self-serving. It's our fallen nature to put ourselves first. It's our old person, that nature that we are to daily crucify, that keeps coming back to life every day, sometimes every hour, that says, what about me? What about my needs? What about my happiness? What have you done for me lately? And people say, well, that's just natural. And I'm agreeing with you, it is natural. It's just not supernatural. And it's a force that works to divide people who in a relationship must come into the relationship for the sake of the other and the whole, and never for the sake of self. Because as soon as one person in a marriage says, what about me? The other person says, well, yeah, what about me? And the next thing we know, nobody's helping anybody. Nobody's getting their needs met. Let me just promise you something. If a man says of his wife, she's not meeting my needs, and the woman says of the husband, he's not meeting my needs, nobody's needs are being met. That's pretty obvious. But here's the problem. You cannot meet your own needs in this way. I mean, you were created to connect to God. There's no substitute for that. There'll always be a void and a vacuum. And if you were put together with another person, you were put together for the purpose of meeting each other's needs. So as soon as you say, what about me? And she says, what about me? Nobody's needs get met. You want me to show you how to reverse that? Live to fulfill the person you are connected to. If both of you are committed to meeting each other's needs, both needs are met. And I can tell you many times in conversations I've had with married couples who are struggling, it's been because they are struggling for the sake of themselves. They are fighting each other instead of fighting the world for the sake of each other. That little nuance has saved many marriages when we finally hear ourselves selfishly saying, what about me? Want to prime the pump? Want to get that cycle going? Want to get that health flowing again? It's a spiritual thing. Think about somebody else first. And what happens is as you sow, you reap. So start sowing. It's tough, I agree. And those are some of our enemies, the world, the devil, our own nature, our selfish, putting conditions on our love and demands and expectations no person can meet. I do have some good news, though. Pastor Stephen was talking to a couple recently, and they've been married 70 years, and so, you know, we asked for the secret. What's the key? How'd you make it? And they said, well, it's been hard. It's really been hard. But then she said, the good news is it gets easier after 50 years. So be patient. It's hard, but it gets easier. And let me just tell you this. It's worth it. It's worth it. So let's talk about working towards something that's worth having a God-designed home and family and marriage. Number one, let me make this statement, jot this down if you will. Marriages that work take a lot of work. They take work. There's just no two ways about it. You have to work at it. See, left to our own, we will grow, but we will grow apart. We have to work to grow together if we're going to stay together over time. And just think of it this way. When the preacher says, I pronounce you to be husband and wife, or whatever your preacher said at that time, yes, there was a legal reality and there was, in a sense, a spiritual beginning, because in that moment, God declared to make two people into one. And he blessed that which he has ordained. So when the preacher said, do you, and you said, we do, and he said, then I do, and y'all walked out, that's it, right? You're done. You're married. Until you get past the door and realize we've only just begun to work. Positionally, think about this. Positionally, yes, you are married and you are one, but practically, how long was it from the time you said I do till your first big conflict? Not long. Did you make it to the limo? Did you make it past the cake down the throat thing? Did you make it? I didn't. No, so positionally, yes, you're married and you're one. But practically, you have to now work out that weaving together, don't you? Now think about it this way. Don't raise your hand. I'm giving you a clue. Do not raise your hand. How many of you, when you were born again, fully mature, complete, and perfect? How many? Don't raise your hand. Good. Same thing is true. You were positionally in Christ, in the heavenlies. You were set apart and sanctified. You were justified as if you'd never sinned. All that was true of you positionally. But practically, you've been working that out and walking that out every day of your life since that day. Why is it any different in marriage? When we have this spiritual weaving together, and yet we have this very practical walking out the weaving together process over time. And it does take time, and it does take effort. And I'm convinced a lot of people grow apart because they haven't done the work necessary to grow together. And it just comes down to whether or not we're willing to do the work. Let me see if I can expose a few key areas where you might go to work or consider doing some work. How much time are you and your spouse spending together as a couple? Celebrating and enjoying your relationship. I mean, not while the Astros are playing. Not while you're doing housework or yard work or the kids are, you know, carrying on. I'm talking about you and your spouse together. Just enjoying and celebrating your relationship together as a couple. How much time? And I know there's a big debate over whether quality time or all time is quality time. I don't mean that. You know what I mean? I mean, how much time are you together, you two, in that moment together? I can ask you this question. How would you rate your marriage? Now, let me answer for you. Men say 7 or 8, and the same wife of the same man says, 3 or 4. And he looks at her and goes, what are you talking about? And she says, you know. I mean, we do this a lot. We ask this question a lot. We have a marriage conference or a marriage seminar or marriage counseling. We ask, rate your marriage right now on a scale of 1 to 10. Inevitably, he says, it's 8.5. And she goes, are you crazy? Is this even my husband? And she gives it a 2. Happens all the time. Guess what? The distance is area for growth. And between those two numbers is where we go to work. Sometimes it's reversed, but not very often. So ask your spouse, where are we on a scale of 1 to 10? And then ask the next most important. Even if you agree, yeah, we're a 5 or we're a 7. Wonder what an 8 would be like. What if we could work on our marriage to the degree that next time this question's asked, instead of saying a 6, we could say we're a 7.5 or even an 8. And what if you thought you're an 8? What would that extra 1 to a 9 be in your marriage? I mean, you think it's great now. What if you could go to a 9? I'm just leaving 10 for the ideal, but I'm saying work is what gets you from 7 to 8 or from 3 to 4 or from 1 to 2. Effort, focus, intentionality. So how long has it been, and when was the last time you actually did something, anything, to work on your marriage? Read a book together, did a devotional together, went to a marriage conference or a clinic or listened to a podcast or did a seminar online, anything, you name it. What have you done and how long has it been since you've done anything for the express purpose of improving your marriage relationship? Can I just throw this out? If it's been longer than a year, it's probably time to do a little work. If it's been 10 years, you got a lot of work to do because you two have been growing. But the danger is you've been growing in different directions. What are you working on right now? There's a question. Can you name it? I mean, if I ask you, what are you working on in your Christian faith and experience, would you have an answer to that? Well, God's really got me here, and I'm working on this, or this is something I've been praying about. This is a discipline I'm trying to. That would be a great question and a fair answer. So we could also ask it about marriage. What are you working on? You might say, we're working on our communication. We're working on conflict resolution. We're working on our finances. We're working on getting on the same page with regard to child rearing. Because he wants to just yank the you-know-what out of them. And she just wants to say, aren't they sweet and cute? They're just not on the same page. And it's the source and cause of much conflict. So what are you working on? If you don't have an answer to that question, I promise you there's something you could be working on. Like communication or resolving conflict or getting on the same page? And how are you as a couple aligned spiritually, and are you growing together as a couple? It's surprising to me how many couples have no spiritual conversation and no real arena where they talk spiritually. It's like that's a deeply personal thing and we can't even talk to our spouse about that. But are you on the same page spiritually? Are you growing together? These are just questions to get you thinking, but let me give you a possibility. If you would consider doing something that we have here at our church called re-engage. It doesn't mean you're divorced or divorcing. It doesn't mean your marriage is failing. What it means is you recognize there's an opportunity to grow, and you are re-engaging in the process and working on the product. It meets in the fall and in the spring. They might even have a summer semester coming up. We'll let you know. But it's just an opportunity wherever you are on that marriage scale. We're a 2, we want to get to a 4. We're a 5, we'd love to get to a 6. We're 7, and I think 8's a possibility, and wouldn't that be great? And it's a place where you connect with other couples, some who've been married many, many decades, and some who've just gotten married recently, and some who are getting married. And they share vision and wisdom with each other and life experiences as we get into God's Word. And we have seen God do incredible things through re-engage in people's homes and families, and especially in their marriages. You got to be willing to work, because a marriage that works takes an awful lot of work. And it's worth it. Amen, men? Good job. Number 2, marriages that work are Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered. And wouldn't that make sense, that if this is a spiritual union, then it's going to require some spiritual power to optimize it and to maximize it. Marriage takes 3. Let's just say it that way. It's just 3 of us. It's me, and it's Beverly, and it's Jesus. View it as a triangle, if you will, that if we're connected and we are really a triune relationship, then what we have is a husband and a wife in these places. And oftentimes, you know, we're just not connecting. We're not communicating. There's something between us. There's a barrier we can't overcome. But inevitably, if we pursue Christ and grow in Christ's likeness, we will overcome whatever divides us. Do you see that? That's why it's so important to have Jesus at the center of your marriage and of your home and family, because if we're all pursuing Jesus, then by nature we're getting closer to each other, because He is drawing us to Himself. Marriage is 3. It takes the Holy Spirit's power and energy to do what we can't do. But sometimes we don't act very lovely. It's the Holy Spirit of God that empowers us to love the unlovely. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that gives us the ability to forgive, the ability to accept, the ability to overlook, to forbear, and to bear with. It's the Holy Spirit of God that does what we cannot in the flesh do. So to attain something that God has designed, it's going to take God's power and Spirit to get that job done. And here's the good news. Church and spiritual convictions and a shared life of faith does make a difference. For years, people in that world, they said, it doesn't matter if you go to church or not, because the statistics on divorce are the same in the church as they are out of the church. And sadly, a lot of us preachers, we heard that and we go, oh yeah, that's scary. Let me tell that to my people so they'll listen to me when I preach. But the truth is, study after study have proven, and I don't just mean focus on the family. There's a Harvard study that has proven that a couple who is in church together, regularly attend and have a shared sense of conviction, have a 47% less likelihood of divorce. And more than that, study after study shows that there is a greater level of meaning and a better chance of longevity to a couple who is together in their faith and in the practice of their religion. Not nominally, not just name only, but when we engage and when we worship together, we pray together, when we serve together, when we have this sense of otherness about us, then time after time, the studies have shown, you really are better off in church than you are out of church. We've known that. We hear about the studies and what people said, and we just scratch our head and we go, how can that be true? Good news, it's not true. Now, if you're just a member of a church, but you're not engaged, sorry. Or if you're a member and you never attend, sorry. But if you're serious about your faith and your spouse is serious about his or her faith, then the chances go up wonderfully for a meaningful marriage that lasts a long time. Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered, it really does make a difference. Thirdly, let me get this in here quickly. I just want to introduce a few words that maybe you want to be reminded of. Marriages that work demonstrate unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Love in the unconditional sense, not an emotion or a feeling, although that's wonderful. This is an action and a determination to love, to do what love does, regardless of how one feels about it. You've heard fact follows feeling. Well, love acts when there isn't the emotion of love. And people say to me, I've fallen out of love. I don't love my spouse anymore. What do I do? And I say, go love them. We have two fundamentally different definitions of love. One is self-serving and the other is self-surrendering. How does God love you? So love, and let me introduce the other word I mentioned, acceptance. We have so many expectations for each other and so many needs. We have such a high bar of acceptance and expectations. And how frustrating is it to commonly and constantly feel like we're not measuring up and that one's love depends on whether or not we measure up. And forgiveness, how could we miss forgiveness? Because we need a little forgiveness every day, don't we? Forgiveness is simply just being willing to let go. And oftentimes in a home, in a marriage, in a family that's really struggling, those three phrases, I love you for who you are, I accept you as you are, and I forgive you, will you forgive me? Changes the whole conversation with just those simple and yet very profound phrases. I love you as you are, I accept you for who you are, and I forgive you, will you forgive me? Demonstrating love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And finally, of course you know this, marriage just requires commitment and perseverance to each other and to God. I mean, to leave means I've got nothing to go back to. To cleave means to hold fast or to stick. While God weaves, which makes it harder and harder over time to be pulled apart. And when those relationships are pulled apart, it feels truly like a heart is ripped in two because we've become one. So the idea is to stay connected and to stay committed and to keep working and to persevere. Even though at times we'd like to resign from the marriage, sometimes we'd like to just resign in the marriage, if not from, we just accept the fact that we're not happily married and we never will be. That's not optimum. Instead, we could resolve, not resign, to work, to do what's necessary, to keep giving, to stay connected, to make that marriage what God intended it to be before we messed it up between each other. Now, I want to be clear in this hyper-social sensitivity setting that we find ourselves in, that it's not always possible. And some of you have experienced that firsthand. And I once apologized in my second church for preaching about divorce, and divorced people came up to me and said, Pastor, never forget that nobody understands the pain of divorce like someone who's been through it. Nobody understands why God hates divorce like somebody who's been through it. So I know it's not always possible, because it truly does take two people to make a relationship work. I understand that. And certainly I want to be clear on this. Anytime there's any kind of abuse or pain or injury that one inflicts on the other, it's true God does hate divorce, but he ain't too keen on abuse and bullies beating up on weaker either. So I want to be clear on that, that in a safe and secure environment, if you can, if it's possible at all, hang on. And I'll tell you why. Because there's joy on the other side. There's a better day ahead. There's a possibility that you could have a trophy of God's grace in your own marriage, even if you just feel like throwing it all away and walking away. Don't, if you can help it. If it's possible, hang on as long as you can. And pray and seek and work and wait for God to do a miracle. Sometimes if you're not holding on to your partner, you're just holding on to the Lord, and sometimes that's enough. So keep hanging on. And I want to encourage you by telling you firsthand, God truly does do miracles. I know this. You say, how do you know? Well, Beverly and I will celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary this August. Yay, Beverly. I take no credit for it. Yep. 30 years. And I would like to say we are happier now and more fulfilled and more satisfied in our marriage than we ever have. Is that right? Good. Just want to check her number. But that has not always been true, as you would expect. You know, preachers are people too, and preacher families are preacher families too. And there have been some ups and some downs and some high notes and some low notes. I played the whole scale. But about 16 years ago, we were at the toughest place I can remember ever being. And both of us realized at that time, if something didn't change, if we didn't figure this out, we probably weren't going to make it. And by the way, I was a full-time pastor of a large church. We had a growing family. She was a full-time pastor's wife. I mean, we were supposed to be the model couple, right? Everybody aspires to have a marriage like David and Beverly, only I wouldn't have wanted our marriage for anybody because it wasn't healthy. We were at the breaking point. And both of us agreed that we were at a turning point, and we made a decision on that day to lay everything down and to do whatever it took to make it through and not just survive, but to thrive. We both wanted what we dreamed about in marriage. So I did three things, and I want to tell you what they are. Thing number one, I wrote my letter of resignation to my church and signed it. And I gave it to her undated with the permission that on any day at any time that she ever felt threatened or that she wasn't of greatest importance to me or that she and my marriage to her didn't matter more than ministry, she just put a date on it and hand it to the chairman of deacons and that'd be it. I can still sell motorhomes, but I don't want to do it without her. The second thing I did was stop trying to make her the wife I wanted her to be, but went to work trying to become the husband she needed me to be. For about 15 years, I was her greatest coach and critic. And I gave up and resigned that day of that job. And I became her greatest cheerleader. And the third thing I did was figure out my job isn't to change her, but to love her. And that's the end of that story. My job is to work on me, not her, and to love her, not myself. And as you can see, she came to church with me today, so we made it, and we are still making it. And by the way, she still has that letter of resignation, and she can still activate it at any time. Because I want you to understand something. I love what I do, and I love ministry, and I feel God called me to this, and I mean, this is it. You know, it's not a job. This is me. But nothing is more important outside of my personal relationship to Christ than a healthy, thriving relationship with my wife. And it's only possible that we are striving in that direction by the grace of God and by the power of God. And here's what I want to say to you. We are no different than you. And God can do a miraculous work of grace in you. If you're here today, you are the perfect candidate for a miracle. In your marriage, if you're willing today to just draw a line in the sand and say, we're going the wrong way, and we're going to stop right here, and we're going to turn around, and we're going to start walking. If we have to crawl, we're going to make some progress, and we're going to start today.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.